Please turn with me in your Bibles this time to the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to chapter 12. And we'll read the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 12. This leads into 2 texts that deal especially with the Sabbath day. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's hear God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these precious times that you give us to look into your word together. We thank you, Lord, for the relevance that these truths have for us today. And we know, Lord, that this is an important teaching for us to understand how we are to view your law, how we are to view the Sabbath. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to hear from you, to hear your word, that you would grant us your Spirit, that you would grant us forgiveness of sins, and that you would be pleased to meet with us here this morning in a special way. Lord, we ask that we would see things as you see things, that we would see your thoughts in your word, and that they would become our thoughts, and that they would affect how we live. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we're told, "So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." And then again in verse 31, Luke tells us in the same chapter, "Then he," that is Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." Once Jesus had begun his earthly ministry, following his baptism and his anointing by the Holy Spirit, it was his customary practice to teach about the kingdom of God that was now at hand in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. This was an important time to get his message out, because even as we gather together here on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, to worship, the Jews would have gathered together on the Sabbath day in their synagogues, which were dispersed all over Israel and all throughout the Gentile world, for that matter, to be taught God's word. The Sabbath day was no small matter to the Jew. It was to be set apart in accordance with God's moral law to be a day of worship and rest. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. That said, the religious leaders, in seeking to promote piety, had added literally hundreds of traditional restrictions to the law of Moses as a means of seeking to preserve the sanctity of the day, which sadly actually only served to make the day anything but a day of rest. They meant well originally, their original intentions in trying to protect the day, but they went far above and beyond and made the Sabbath a burden. All in all, it actually became more of a burden to the people of God. Well, what happens when Jesus refuses to honor all of the added traditions of the religious leaders throughout the course of his ministry? Naturally, they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. And no doubt this was a label which had spread all throughout Israel and even beyond as an attempt to discredit the messianic authority and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been a very serious accusation. You see, the people had assumed that the religious leaders' view of the Sabbath, with all of their added restrictions, was actually in keeping with the law of Moses, because after all, that's what they had been taught. And so if Jesus was going to be received now as their Messiah, the questions that would have to be answered were, did Jesus really break the Sabbath day? An important thing to answer. And if so, how can we receive him, a transgressor of the Mosaic law, as our Messiah? But if not, why do the Pharisees and the scribes, our religious leaders and teachers, accuse him so strongly of doing so? This was an extremely important issue that needed to be dealt with. In fact, it's our Lord's alleged Sabbath violations which lead the religious leaders to begin talking about putting him to death. And we'll see this next time in the next section. That's the first time you hear the religious leaders start to talk about actually destroying the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. And so we ought not to be surprised then that Matthew addresses this important matter in his gospel, beginning with our main text for this morning. It needed to be addressed. It was that important. And so first, let's consider the accusation. Notice again verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And so here we begin with the accusation. As our Lord was traveling about with his disciples, continuing to minister with them everywhere they went, en route, we're told that they had traveled through some grain fields, and it was on the Sabbath day. Now, for the moment, we recall again that it was customary for our Lord to minister in synagogues on the Sabbath day, and it certainly would have been a very busy day of ministry for him. For that is when the general population laid aside their own work, their own professions, so that they could meet together and rest and worship their God at the synagogues and at the temple. And so that which was generally a day of rest for most was probably one of the Lord's busiest days. We can say it this way. What better opportunity would there be to get the word out about the arrival of the new covenant kingdom of God than the Sabbath day? Well, that said, as was often the case as well, ministry often kept the Lord and his disciples from ensuring that they were able to secure their daily sustenance for the day. Many times they were hungry and they had to think about food at some point, but a lot of times those were secondary issues and they got passed over until they were really hungry. And so en route, while passing through these grain fields, the Lord's disciples, we're told, being hungry, begin to pluck some of the heads of grains of grain from the edges of the grain fields. Now, you remember, the Israelites and the law of Moses were commanded to leave some of their produce unpicked, particularly at the edges of their fields. They were not to pick the grain on the edges of the fields, but they were to leave that for the poor, for the distant travelers, and for those who were weary. So it would have been a common thing to see at the ends of the fields grain that was still there and full blossom for others who had need to be able to pluck and eat. And so here the disciples do that very thing. And then they sifted the grain, as it were, by rubbing it between their fingers so that they could eat the edible portion of the grain. So they plucked it, and then they had to sift out the actual grain. They had to thresh it, in a sense, through their fingers. Well, when the Pharisees saw this, they equated it with reaping and threshing, and they charged the disciples with violating the sanctity of the Sabbath day. And so they confront Jesus, and they are angry, and they say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The scriptures command us to refrain from any work on the Sabbath day, and by plucking those heads and sifting out the grain through their fingers, they are working. Your disciples are breaking the law of God. What are you going to do about it?" Now, Jesus then responds by defending the actions of his disciples with the use of two biblical examples, old covenant examples. Jesus is not changing the law. Jesus is not saying, "Well, this is the new covenant, and so the Sabbath is not relevant for today." Everything that he uses here is from the old covenant. So he gives old covenant examples, followed by an old covenant overarching principle, and then he leaves us with two profound personal statements which seal up the matter altogether. So let's now look at, secondly, the response of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 3 to 5. We're told, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And so here we find two key biblical examples that Jesus uses to defend the actions of his disciples. First, he reminds them of the time, and we read this in our first scripture reading, he reminds them of the time of when David was on the run being unjustly pursued by King Saul, being forced to flee his home with no time to pack anything. He had to run right out, and his wife covered for him for a short time until she was pressed. No time to pack anything. And he also had a group of men who were following along with him. David sought necessary resources from Ahimelech, the high priest. Now, he wasn't asking for the showbread or the holy bread. Originally, he just wanted some food and hoped that Ahimelech may have had some there. However, all Ahimelech had on hand was the holy bread, which the priests were only allowed to eat. That was the bread that went on the table of the presence. The bread of the presence went on that table inside the tabernacle. And so that's all they had after it had served its ceremonial usage. So when they put this bread on the table inside the temple, on the table there, the priests were allowed to eat that bread after it served its ceremonial usage in the temple, and then they would replace it with hot bread. Well, they had bread now that had been used and was ready to come out, but only the priests were allowed to eat that holy bread. Well, in violation of the ceremonial law, Ahimelech, the high priest, we're told, gave that bread to David and his men. Now, why does Jesus point this example out to the Pharisees? Is he condoning law-breaking or casting aside the ceremonial law even that God had set in place through Moses? That was God's law. It wasn't man's law. Of course not. His point is that David was in a desperate situation, and it warranted the breaking of the ceremonial law on that occasion in order to sustain the lives of David and his men who were undergoing unique, serious circumstances. It wasn't like David was careless or just decided that he wanted to taste the holy bread one day and went to the priest and said, give me some of that. That would have been a serious offense worthy of death. But he and his men were in need, and they were unjustly being pursued by King Saul and his army. The point being that David's life and the life of his men, the lives of his men, were more important than keeping the ceremonial law on that occasion. There is a higher moral law, which calls us to love others and to preserve life, which supersedes the intention and purpose of the ceremonial law. And so neither Ahimelech nor David were wrong for what they had done. There was no sin involved in what took place there. And so by this first example, the Lord was showing that the purpose of the ceremonial law was not to trump all other law, especially the sixth commandment, which calls for the preservation of life. That's why our Lord quotes again in verse 7 of our text here, that critical old covenant principle found in Hosea 6:6, it's an old covenant principle, it's not a new thing, which we considered back in Matthew 9:13, we already considered this text, that quote, where God declares, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the Lord and his disciples were not careless with their Sabbath observance. They were spending the day traveling about, ministering to others. And in the process of their tirelessly serving others, they grew hungry. There was no negligence or laziness on their part. They didn't neglect to prepare on Saturday on Friday so that they could enjoy watching games and lounging around all over the place on the Sabbath. That's not what happened. And so utilizing this opportunity en route to provide themselves with some minimal nourishment in order to continue ministering unto the Lord, there was no violation of the law whatsoever, of the principle of the law, the heart of the law, which brings us then to our Lord's second Old Testament example. Here's another second example he gives, but there was no violation there. Notice verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. If everyone followed the traditional, the Pharisaical restrictions that were added to the Sabbath restrictions, if they followed it to the letter, if everyone was forced to observe the Sabbath in accordance with the weighty commands of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, in essence, then the priests themselves would have been extremely guilty of violating the Sabbath day every week because they constantly performed their ministerial duties on the Sabbath. They were working hard on the Sabbath day, the priests. In fact, their labors increased on the Sabbath day because they had to offer additional sacrifices every Sabbath day than just the daily ones, additional ones that were added to the regular daily quota on behalf of the people. And so they were working on the Sabbath and in that sense profaned it in that sense. Now, what is the Lord's point in bringing this out? He is saying that there is warrant for some labor to be done on the Sabbath day, particularly when that labor involves acts of ministry. We're called to do good to others, especially on the Sabbath day. God never intended to restrain love or to limit acts of kindness and mercy and necessity on the Sabbath day. Yes, he forbade general labor so as to give man the blessing of being able to rest and to enjoy God and to fellowship with the people of God in a way that's generally not possible on the other 6 days. But it is more than appropriate to minister to others, and sometimes that can be hard work, to minister to others and to conduct acts of love and mercy on the Sabbath day that's not conducting your usual business as you do the other 6 days. The priests who continue to fulfill their ministerial responsibilities and additional ones, which involved intense labor, were doing what they were called to do on behalf of the people of God. God commanded them to do that on the Sabbath. And so if Sabbath observance is measured merely by a blind gauge of considering how much energy is exerted, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You can only comb your hair so many times. You can only take so many steps. It had to do with how much energy you were exerting, and that was it. That was the standard for them. Well, if that's the case, then the priests themselves were grossly violating the Sabbath command, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, bringing this over to the accusation which the Pharisees were making against the disciples of the Lord, again, we find that the disciples were engaged in laborious acts of service. In fact, what they were doing ultimately was even greater than what the priests were doing at the temple, going from town to town and proclaiming the arrival of God's glorious kingdom in Christ. They were not serving their own interests or seeking to make that extra buck on the Sabbath day. They were not looking for leisure, additional leisure time to fool around, and so they accidentally forgot to prepare, and so they went out now and had to work. They were freely carrying and proclaiming the life-giving gospel to all people. The Christ had arrived, and they were striving to introduce the Savior to sinners who had desperate need of him. And so they were not in violation of the true intent of the Sabbath. They merely exposed, here's what they did, they merely exposed the Pharisaical abuses of the Sabbath command, which God had never intended to bind on the hearts of his people. They exposed what happens when you take any portion of the law of God, and this is important, brethren, to understand this, because it will affect how you view the Sabbath today, and it will affect how you interpret these texts. They exposed what happens when you take any portion of the law of God and make it a matter of observing the letter rather than the heart of the law. And we're going to talk about how do we observe the heart of the law in a few moments. But when you make the law a means of justifying yourself in the sight of God, when as a sinner, you make law-keeping the standard by which you seek to obtain the righteousness and favor of God, you inevitably fall into the trap of observing the letter of the law rather than the heart of the law. That has to happen, and that's what happened with the Pharisees. And in doing so, you actually distort and contradict the very substance of the law itself, which hinges upon loving God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what the Jews were doing, trying to be justified by the law. And they needed to see that the problem was not about Jesus and his disciples violating the Sabbath, but rather it was that the religious leaders had completely abused, distorted, and changed the true intent of God's law. That's why Matthew, who is writing primarily to Jews, addresses these matters in this way. Well, brethren, let's then get to the overarching principle. We saw the accusation. We considered the Lord's response as far as the two examples, old covenant examples that he gave from an old covenant principle, which we're going to talk about now. And now let's talk about the overarching principle. What then is the overarching principle given here about Sabbath day observance and law observance in general? Well, it is found in verse 7. Now, we're going to come back to verse 6 in a moment. If some of you say, what happened to verse 6? We're going to get there. But I want you to look at verse 7 for a moment because the overarching principle is right here. He says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. It's what we've been saying all along as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, especially presented as the great definitional summary statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. If I could summarize the whole Sermon on the Mount in a short statement, I would sum it up with what our Lord says in this text. God's greatest concern, brethren, is about the heart. And the motive for all that we do ought to spring out of a heart that loves God and others. If you lose that motive, you're lawless, even though you're seeking to keep the law. That has to be the drive. When you remove the underlying principles of love from any form of law keeping, you have completely abandoned the true intent of the law altogether. Jesus himself obeyed the law, not just to obey the commands, but out of love for his Father. And out of love for his fellow man. That was the driving force that guided him to properly keep the law. That's why the scriptures also teach that love is the fulfillment of all law. This is in no way to subvert the law, but rather it is to expose the true heart of the law and the very spring out of which the law finds its origin. Sometimes we try to so separate law and love that we forget that they're actually connected together. The one springs out of the other. They're sisters in that sense. Again, that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, he speaks of love being the guiding principle out of which all acts of obedience to God must spring. Even the use of spiritual gifts can be used in a way that's not motivated by love. And Paul says it's like a sounding brass. Clong, clong. It's useless. If it's not governed by love, you can speak in tongues, you can move mountains, you can do all kinds of miracles. It's useless if it's not governed by love. That connection must be in place. And brethren, this is a transcovenantal principle. This is not a new covenant principle. Again, Jesus is grounding his entire argument in old covenant texts. Some people see this. Well, Jesus is changing the law. It's a new covenant thing as opposed to the old. It's all old covenant. That's what he's using in the whole text to prove his point. In other words, again, this principle is not a new covenant principle. It's the basic principle of life when seeking to serve God, our Creator. And brethren, when we get this, and if we fight to apply this, it would make life in the church and life in serving Christ so much more desirable. How many times we lose sight of the connection between obedience and love, and that's why we're miserable. To this end, we ourselves ought to be careful to avoid the same trap which the Pharisees had fallen into. The law is important. Don't let anybody tell you different. The moral law is still binding on us today. The Ten Commandments are still relevant for us today. But it is never to be seen as the standard for securing or maintaining our fellowship with God, and it is never to be seen as an end in itself. We don't obey the law just to keep the law or to try to merit God's favor in some sense. We can't divorce it from where it needs to be rooted in love for God and love for man. Motives count. The heart is everything. And love must be the driving force and motive behind all obedience to God's law and acts of service to God. And brethren, that's the secret to loving others, even when they offend you and don't love you. You can't do that just on the basis of law keeping. The line is drawn there. Well, they don't love me. They don't want anything to do to me, so I won't offend them. But I'm not going to reach out to them positively in any sense and try to help them in any sense. I'm just not going to harm them. See, you only do the negative aspect of the law. But when you love, because God has first loved us in Christ, what happens? You reach beyond and you positively love others and reach into their lives and show them the power of the gospel in your actions because you're motivated by love and not simply law keeping. We keep the law. We keep the law because we love God and others. That's why Jesus kept the law. He didn't just take a standard and say, okay, let me take the list out. He loved perfectly. And that inevitably led him to keep the law. Rote obedience to commands, which seeks to lay aside love and mercy, is in fact lawlessness at its core and unacceptable to God. Brethren, hear that again. Rote obedience to commands, which seeks to lay aside love and mercy, is lawlessness at its core and unacceptable to God. That's why Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not rote sacrifice, not just ceremonial traditions. I desire mercy in the heart. And brethren, that is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? God not only saves us from our sins, but he also reinstitutes this love principle in us. Because Jesus changes the heart, not just the outward actions. He changes the heart. It's a new birth. It's being born again, isn't it? Christ himself, as our beloved Redeemer, has become the object of our love now so that we obey God, not to align ourselves into some system of obtaining his favor by way of merit, but rather out of heartfelt love because of what he has done for us in Christ. It's the love of God that compels us to now keep the law and to love God and serve him and to serve others. It's God's love is the motivating factor for all that we do. We love and obey God. Why? Because he has first loved us. We are love-driven and love-compelled because Christ has saved us from the curse of the law, which falls upon unworthy sinners. The law in and of itself condemns. It's good. It's righteous. It's representative of the character of God. But when you're a sinner, it's painful. It accuses, and there's no place for mercy. But Christ has taken us out from the curse of the law so that the law is now our friend. And our love is now properly expressed. Our love is now properly expressed through the vehicle of law-keeping, which is governed by the heart of the law and not the letter. See, that's what people don't see today. They say the law is done. They misunderstand the whole point of Galatians dealing with justification. There is no law no more. It's useless. It has no purpose. We're in love. You can't separate the two. Without love, you can't keep the law in the right way. And without the law, you don't know how to love. It's the very eyes of love. And so our Lord is not getting rid of the law. He doesn't say that his disciples had a right to break the Sabbath, and that's that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't excuse guilt, does he? In fact, he states that the Pharisees who had misused and abused the true intent of the law would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, his disciples never broke the Sabbath command. He doesn't say, well, they're free from that now because they're in me. New covenant reality. They should not keep the Sabbath. They don't have to. They're in me. He says they condemned the guiltless based on old covenant principles. They wouldn't have done that if they understood the overarching principle for all law, namely that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's what he's saying. Again, this is a principle, brethren, that has its root in the old covenant, but transcends all covenants. And that's why when we get to heaven, we won't need the Ten Commandments when we're without sin. We need them now because we're still sinners. We won't need them because the greatest principles of love for God and love for others will be what rules throughout heaven. You won't need 10 commandments on the gates to remind us in heaven, because we will be perfect, perfected. And love will be the natural expression of all that we do. But on this side of heaven, we need the 10 commandments because we still have sin. Now I want you to listen to two profound statements. There's two things that Jesus says here as well before we conclude that we have to consider. Two additional profound statements that our Lord makes, which really seal up the whole matter. It's like he's made his argument, but then he wants them to know something a little more about his relationship to the law. See, while he does make his case in what we've considered so far, and we could just end that in that sense, end there, he also states two things, though, about himself which directly relate to the law that the Pharisees were erroneously attempting to wield against him. And brethren, it is too easy to gloss over these kinds of statements and to miss the magnitude of what our Lord is saying here. This is one of those texts, again, where these statements, you wish that somebody would exposit them, I'm sure somebody has, in great detail in written form, because there's so much here in what he says. First, notice what he says. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now our Lord is obviously speaking about himself here. But what does he mean by this statement? First, we note that it follows what he just said in verse 5 about the priests laboring on the Sabbath. So he's immediately following what he said about the priests being able to labor on the Sabbaths. To this end then, we see that the Lord is building a lesser to greater argument. It's the book of Hebrews in one statement. A lesser to greater argument. In other words, if the priests are blameless when they profane the Sabbath by performing their labors, if that highest office in all of Israel is granted the ability and even commanded to do what the general population could not do, how much more could the Christ, who is even greater than the entire temple, conduct his ministry labors on the Sabbath? How much more? Now, how could the Lord make such a profoundly stark declaration? This is one of those areas where you wish you were a gnat or a fly on the wall when he made this statement, to hear him and to see the looks on the faces of those who were there. How could he claim to be greater than the very temple itself, which represented the very presence of God among his people? How could he claim to be greater not only than the priests, that would be significant, but than the very temple itself which the priests served? Well, when one reads through the book of Hebrews, you get a thorough exposition of what exactly our Lord meant by this statement. But I want to give you the short form here. You see, brethren, what the temple represented in all of its glory, all of the gold and the silver and the bronze, all of the glorious robes and the attire that the priests, especially the high priest, had to wear, the glory of the Shekinah glory in the center of that holy, most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the big veil and the beautiful paintings and of the angels and pomegranates on this. And so all of that glory, what the temple represented, what the temple foreshadowed in the totality of its furnishings and all that ceremonial took place there, all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very substance toward which every limited and flawed shadow that the temple provided, as beautiful as it was, pointed to. The temple was simply an old covenant means of preparing the people of God for the coming glory of Christ. That's what it was. It was preparing them for the coming of the substance. And so the Lord was greater than the temple in the same way that a real tangible building is to a blueprint. And everything that the temple lacked, because it could never ultimately bring man to God, the temple had to be sanctified once a year on the Day of Atonement with the people. It had to be cleansed itself. Everything the temple lacked, because it could never ultimately bring man to God, Christ fulfilled by the offering up of himself once for all time to bring sinners to God, and that into the very presence of God in the most holy place of his heavenly tabernacle as often as we like. One time. That's why in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when it talks about the Word becoming flesh, the actual little wording is there is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The true, better glory than the glory of all of the temples and tabernacles combined, the true temple had come down to dwell among his people. And so the Lord says, as it were, if the priests were granted this privilege, how much more the one who is greater than the entire ball of wax, the temple and all it contains. Christ's ministry was universal in its scope, and it was far greater than anything the priests had ever done collectively from the time of Aaron to the present day, collectively, and the whole ceremonial system and temple for that matter. You see that in the book of Hebrews so clearly, don't we? Christ is a better everything. Secondly, he makes another profound statement as well. Our Lord also profoundly states, now brethren, this should hit us, for the Son of Man, now he's made his case, he didn't even have to say this in that sense, he's made his case, but then he goes on to say, for the Son of Man whom you accuse, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now brethren, once again, consider the magnitude of what our Lord has stated here to a Jewish audience. He's addressing the temple, which is one of the high notes among the Jewish people that they looked up to. And then he's addressing the Sabbath, two of their biggest, the things they clung to the most in that culture. Can you imagine Abraham or Moses saying, for Abraham or Moses is Lord even of the Sabbath? These are one of the things, and I know there'd be an answer to it, but I'd love to say to the Muslims, say, oh, you think Jesus was just a normal, just a prophet, a great prophet, and nothing more? Tell me when Abraham or Moses could ever say that they were Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, this declaration is a profound testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this? Well, consider what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. He is saying, brethren, that not only is the Sabbath day not master over him, but furthermore, he himself, the Son of Man, that is the Messiah who is present among them, is master even over the Sabbath. Now, what does he mean by this? Is he saying that he can simply disregard the Sabbath commands as he pleases? He's not saying that. He had to obey the law fully, not for his sake, but for our sake. Upon becoming man, the Lord subjected himself to the whole of God's law. He had to do the sacrifices that were necessary for him to do as a child and going forward. He fulfilled all the law of Moses. He kept all the law perfectly. So he's not saying that. However, that said, from the beginning, Jesus is saying that he is the one who both ordained the Sabbath and determined the scope of its restriction. He's the designer. He's the very maker of the Sabbath, who himself had set apart the day and utilized it as a means of reflecting his own rest on the seventh day of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters. Jesus is there. Everything that's being designed is being created through, in, and by Christ, even as it is the Father. It's his Sabbath. He rested at the very first and set that day apart. It belongs to him. The Sabbath is his servant and has served his purposes from the beginning. It exists for the very purpose of accomplishing what he has intended with it for mankind from the beginning. The Sabbath day belongs to him. Imagine if you have a great ruler, great king over a nation. And somebody comes up to that king and tries to wield the authority of a very lowly slave against that king and says, you are violating the laws of this slave. That's what the Pharisees were doing in accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath. Sadly, the religious leaders had added all kinds of restrictions to the Sabbath, which he, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, had never commanded and had never intended. And therefore, they brought the people under their own yoke rather than under the yoke of God. They stole God's design and transformed it into their own design. Again, albeit they had good intentions at first, trying to separate from the Greek culture and so on, but they went to the extreme of making it a burden rather than seeing it as made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But here the Lord boldly declares the Sabbath as to its true intent, the Sabbath as God had intended it, belongs to me and serves my glorious purposes for mankind. And so the disciples of the Lord, brethren, had not violated the Sabbath at all. They had every right to pluck those heads of grain and to eat them as they conducted their ongoing ministry to the Lord. They were blameless. And had they done wrong, the very architect and ruler over the Sabbath would have corrected them for doing so. Well, brethren, let me then leave you with a few closing applications here for us, a little more direct for us. I think this is extremely important because I think that many misinterpret this text and have a view that disregards the Sabbath, or at least the principles of the Sabbath in the Lord's Day today, because they don't understand what this text is really saying. We need to understand, lest we trample on God's law today. Lord willing, brethren, we will continue, in fact, with this theme next time, as Matthew tells us in the next text, of another event surrounding the Sabbath day where the religious leaders sought to contend with the Lord. But for now, I want to end with these concluding words. First, just two applications, not long. Please listen, hear me out, very important. First, let us be careful never to think what I have heard many people assume. Never to think that our Lord in any way had broken or allowed his disciples to break the Sabbath here. I've heard people say it. Oh, well, Jesus broke the Sabbath. He did not break the Sabbath. He says right here in the text that his disciples were guiltless. He uses old covenant principles to show that they had misunderstood, the Pharisees, the whole purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus in no way contradicted the Sabbath command any more than the priests had done from the time that the Lord had initiated the entire Mosaic law. Rather, as we have seen, the Lord had honored the true intent of the Sabbath, which has been in place since the Lord sanctified the day from the time of creation. The Lord did not obligate himself or his disciples to keep the traditions of the Pharisees, which were not in keeping with the law of God. That's what he broke. And so the Lord kept the Sabbath day perfectly and needed to keep it perfectly from the beginning. And in fact, he brought the people back to its true intent, even as he had done with the moral law in general in the Sermon on the Mount. He does again for the Sabbath day. The Lord wasn't changing or creating a new moral law here. Rather, he was stripping the false interpretations of the law away from the true intention and heart of the law. He wasn't reaching in, as it were, into the ark and taking the Ten Commandments, which were beneath the mercy seat, representing the holiness of God, and saying, well, we're going to X out this or change this. It's important to recognize this, brethren, and I'll tell you one reason why, besides the fact that it'll affect our view of the Lord's Day today. It's important to recognize this, lest we accuse the Lord of being a lawbreaker in thinking that he had broken the true intent of the fourth commandment. Such a belief is extremely dangerous, as it inevitably brings into question the validity of the Lord's sacrifice, since he would then not have fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. He fulfilled the entirety of the law. He was even baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He never once broke the Sabbath. And if he broke the Sabbath, even once, then we don't have a redeemer because he did not fulfill the law perfectly. Secondly, and this is the final application, secondly, let us always remember and rejoice in the fact that our Lord and Savior is also the Lord of the Sabbath. To this end, we know, brethren, that at his resurrection, he had changed the day to the first day of the week, stripping away the ceremonial Jewish aspects of the Sabbath, which he fulfilled by his death. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws, so they are removed because he fulfilled them. They came; the substance came that fulfilled the shadows, and all of the ceremonial laws attached to the moral commands were fulfilled. But he left the substantial principle of setting the day apart unto God intact. The fourth commandment is intact. Indeed, it is no wonder that John the Apostle speaks of the first day of the week in Revelation as what? The Lord's Day. because he is Lord of the Sabbath. By way of creation and redemption, Jesus is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And everything the Jews would have reflected upon concerning their redemption out of the bondage of Egypt, which lined up with their Sabbath, for us transfers to the substance to which that redemption pointed. We reflect upon our redemption out of the bondage of our sin, which was purchased by the death of our Savior. And so we all look back, Jew in the Old Covenant and us in the New Covenant, to creation in the Sabbath. It's a creation law. But our redemptive focus changes in the New Covenant. That's the difference. We don't look back to Egypt and the bondage of the Israelites being removed at Egypt. We look back to the substance to which that shadow pointed, to us being removed from the bondage of our sin. Indeed, to this end, Jesus is our Sabbath, and we look forward to our eternal Sabbath with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you that in our Savior, we have a true and pure exposition of your law and your word. We see the goodness of your law when the restrictions and traditions of the elders were removed from it. We see the goodness of your law when it comes or proceeds out of a heart that desires to love you and to love our neighbor. We see the goodness of the law when we see the proper motives that are to drive law keeping. And Lord, yet we confess that we are so prone to taking the law and to seeing it as something that we keep unto itself, just to keep these commands, just keep these list of do's and don'ts. And we lose sight of that which is underneath the very heart of the law and get caught up in the letter. And when we do that, Lord, in fact, we don't keep the law anymore. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand these difficult truths. Help us to apply them. Help us to honor the Lord's day with those Sabbath principles in place of setting apart the day unto you, to rest in you, to worship with your people, and to bring glory to you throughout the day in a way that we cannot do generally throughout the other days of the week, in the way that we rest. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, and we pray, Father, for those who do not know you here today in this room, who do not have the very basic Sabbath rest in Christ, Lord, who have many things to worry about, and especially the judgment to come. We ask, Lord, that you would bring them to have peace in Christ, that you would soften their hearts, that you would bring a humility to them as they would see their sins and see how they've offended you and see the need to get right with you through Jesus Christ, our Sabbath. We pray, Lord, that you would lead them into that eternal Sabbath and give them your peace, and that you'd work in their hearts this day. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.